We're studying through the book of Colossians together, and Colossians is all about Christ, the unique and the unmatched person of Christ. Remember the theme of Colossians? The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Christ over everything, his preeminence over all things. We have seen that he is eternal God in the flesh. In chapter 1, verse 19, we saw it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in him. He is the God-man. We have noted in chapter 1 that he is the sovereign Lord of all creation because he is the creator. Verse 16 told us that by him, by Christ, all things have been created. And the end of the verse says, all things have been created through him and for him. Also, verse 17, he's the sustainer of everything. He's a sovereign creator and sustainer. Not only is the one who is supreme over all creation, he is also supreme over the new creation, over the church, over redemption. Verse 18 told us that Christ is the head of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is supreme by his person as God eternal, but by his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, the God-man will someday come to have first place in everything. The focus of verse 20 through 23 was on reconciliation. Reconciliation. Verse 20, we saw there was a universal cosmic reconciliation that Jesus will bring about by his death on the cross. Not that all will be saved, but in the end, everything in all creation, all the inanimate creation, all the angels and all human beings will be put in right relationship to Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him will be saved in glory forever. Those who do not believe, though, will be put in right relationship, ultimately in the lake of fire. So there's a cosmic, universal reconciliation. Then verse 21 to 23 we saw last week, there's a personal reconciliation of those who trust in Christ. Verse 21, we saw what the Colossians were before they were saved, which is in fact what every person is apart from Christ. It says in verse 21, you were alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's what a person is apart from Christ. But those who trust Christ, verse 20 says, but he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. By the physical bodily death of the God-man Jesus Christ on the cross, that one death, sinners are brought into right relationship with God. They now have peace with God through his death if they will trust in him alone. And verse 21 says, this is for the purpose, in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Today we are reconciled, but someday in the future we will stand perfect, holy, blameless, beyond reproach in the very presence of God. Verse 23 then is a transitional verse. We are to hold fast to the word of God, stand firm despite false teaching coming in the church of the Colossians, despite false teaching today trying to distract us and distort the person of Christ. Believers are to stand firm in the relationship with the Lord. Then look at the end of verse 23. Paul says about the gospel, he says, I, Paul, of this gospel was made a minister. And he transitions from talking about Christ and his work to the ministry that God gave Paul in verse 24 to 29. Really, it goes into chapter 2 as well. But especially our verses today, verse 24 to 29, Paul discusses his ministry as a servant of the gospel. Now, we are not Paul, and we are not apostles. But we're going to see as we work through these verses that the same basic ministry that God gave to Paul as a servant of the gospel, he has given to us. We ended last week by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we saw that God has done the work of reconciliation by the death of Christ. But now he has given to believers, given to us, the word, the message of reconciliation. So as we work through these verses today, I want to note four truths about being a servant of the gospel. Things that were true of Paul, things that are true and need to be true of us down to today. So let's jump into verse 24. We see the first thing about Paul. We see his attitude, the attitude of the Apostle Paul, which should be our attitude as well. And we're going to see that if we're faithful to the Lord, we will receive persecution and suffering, but we should rejoice in those things. Look at verse 24. It says, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering." And Paul's suffering were not minor. Have you read the book of Acts? You see something of Paul's great suffering? When he writes this letter of the Colossians, you know where Paul is? He's in prison in Rome. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. He is suffering, greatly suffering. Just listen, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is going to talk about some of his sufferings. This is just to stress that Paul's sufferings were not minor. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 23, "Are they servants of Christ?" And he's comparing himself to false apostles, false teachers. "I speak as insane. I far more." He goes on to show the credentials of the true apostle. He says, "In far more labors, far more imprisonments," catch this, "beaten times without number." In Paul's service for Christ, he was beaten so many times, he's lost track. If I was beaten for my testimony for Christ, I think I would be able to remember them. But Paul, he's suffering, beaten times without number, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. You can read the passage on your own later if you want. Paul's great suffering. But Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "I rejoice in my suffering." In verse 24, he says, "My suffering for your sake." The reason that Paul was suffering, the reason that Paul was in prison, wasn't because he was a criminal or done anything wrong. He was suffering because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had never been to the city of Colossae, but he was preaching it to get the gospel out to Gentiles. He was suffering so others could hear the message of Jesus Christ and his salvation and be built up in him. And Paul says, "I rejoice in the suffering." He also says in verse 24 that this suffering is not only for the believers of Colossians, it's for Christ as well. He says, "In my flesh, I do my share in behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction." Now, at first read, you might think, wait a minute. I thought Christ's death on the cross was fully sufficient to pay for our sins. And it is. Chapter 1, verse 22, we saw that we are reconciled through the death of Christ. Nothing else needs to be done for a sinner to be reconciled to God. We'll see later in chapter 2 that in Christ and by his death, we have the forgiveness of all our sins. Not some of them, not most of them, not 99.9% of them, but all of them. The vicarious death of Christ is fully sufficient. So Paul's not talking in verse 24 about Christ's death not being sufficient to provide salvation. There are some who teach, and I'm thinking of the Roman Catholic Church here, that teach that there is a treasury of merits. That basically the idea is there are some saints, super saints, who've done enough good things that they can, you know, make deposits into this treasury, then others then can make withdrawals from it. That's not the idea of talking about here. He's talking about he's suffering for Christ's sake because of his association with Christ. You know, the unbeliever does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they could get to him, you know what they would do again? Crucify him. But you know, the unbeliever cannot get to Jesus Christ. Today, as we worship him here, he is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But because the unbeliever cannot get to him, you know who they persecute? His children. You know what Jesus told Paul? He said, Paul, before we know him as Paul, he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Paul persecuted the church, you know who he was really persecuting? He was persecuting Christ. Jesus says in John 15, verse 20, if they love me, they'll love you. If they hate me, they'll hate you. So Paul is saying he's suffering for the Colossians and for Christ because of his association with Christ. If I can make a practical application for us here, if we are to be faithful servants of the Lord, if we stand firm on his truth and do not compromise, you know what we will receive? Suffering. To one extent or another. Hopefully not like the Apostle Paul thrown in prison, but if we stand firm on the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth, there'll be pushback. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We saw a while ago last year in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that as we give off the aroma of Christ in every place, as we tell others about Christ, we will be an aroma of life to those who are being saved and an aroma of death to those who are perishing. You know, we often think that if we are smart enough, if we are clever enough, if we know how to package things just in the right way, we can be faithful and avoid suffering for Christ. But that won't happen. The bolder and clearer our testimony is, the more pushback we will receive. Our job, as we'll see more in a minute, is to be faithful. But what was Paul's attitude in his suffering again? I rejoice in my suffering. Paul thought this is a great opportunity to share the gospel, to build up believers, to be identified with Christ and suffer for him. You know, Paul's not in prison saying, you know what? Oh, you know, if I just would have, you know, been a little bit more, you know, kept my mouth closed, maybe. No, he says, I rejoice in my suffering for you. This is the same attitude we should have if we suffer for Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. If we stand for the Lord and his truth and people say evil things about us, we should rejoice. He says, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. Your reward in heaven is great. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, we shouldn't go out searching for difficulty or suffering or persecution, but if we are to be faithful, it will come. It will be here. But we should rejoice in it. Rejoice to get the gospel of others. Rejoice with our identification with Christ. Well, from Paul's suffering and joy, we move in the next verses to Paul's message. And this is in verse 25, really through the beginning of verse 28. Paul's message and his preaching, which should be our message as well. Look at verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul says he was a servant, a minister, and a steward. The word minister, it's the word servant, it's the word diakonos. We bring that over into English into, it's a deacon. Now, the word deacon, it can be used of the office of deacon. We have some great godly men here in our church who serve in the office of deacon, the office of being a servant. But really, all believers are to be servants. One way this word was used of as a table waiter, those who would serve tables. And we are all servants, and he says also he is a steward. A steward is one who has been entrusted with something, a manager of another's affairs. And Paul was a steward of the truth of God. What's required of a steward? What's required of a steward to do? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It's required that a steward be found faithful. That's the job of a steward. That's the job of Paul. That's the job of us today, to be faithful. Not inventive, but faithful. Not clever necessarily, but faithful. Not do studies to find out what works and doesn't work with the gospel as a market researcher, you know, I'll highlight these things that people like in the word, I'll downplay these things that people don't like. The job of a steward is to be faithful. And Paul says he was a steward, had been entrusted in verse 25 with the word of God, a stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, believers, Colossians. What's this involve? I might carry out the preaching, fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That was Paul's stewardship. To tell people what God had revealed to him. Not to change it, not to massage it, not to twist it, but to give it forth as God gave it. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he says he did not shrink from declaring to men the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul was focused on, to give people the word of God as he received it. That's our same job down to today. As a local church here and as individuals, our job is to be faithful with a message that God has revealed. Verse 26 continues. Paul says, that is the message, the stewardship he's received. That is the mystery which has been hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints. The stewardship he received is a mystery. Now, I think this word trips us up a little bit, because when we think of the word mystery, what do we think of? I looked it up yesterday in a dictionary. And one definition of a mystery in English is something difficult or impossible to understand or explain. We think of a mystery like, you know, Sherlock Holmes using deductive reasoning, going in, you know, noticing, you know, mud on their shoes and this and that, and put the details together to figure out a mystery. But that's not what we're talking about here in verse 26. A mystery, in the Greek word is mysterion, we've just brought it over into English, isn't something that's hard to understand. It's something that's impossible to understand apart from divine revelation. A mystery in the New Testament is something that was once hidden, now revealed. That's what he says in verse 26. The mystery, which has been hidden in past ages and generations, but now has been manifest. A mystery in the New Testament, mark this down, a mystery is new revelation. Not revealed in the Old Testament, but now new truth revealed in the New Testament. Think of Matthew chapter 13, where Christ gave mysteries of the kingdom of God, new revelation about the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul there talks about the mystery of the rapture. He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, not all die, but we will all be changed. That's a great verse that people put in the nursery. Kind of funny, but we will not all sleep. But we will all be changed. New information that God's given. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. The mysteries he's talking about in Colossians, and there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, is the mystery that Gentiles, as Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, now have an equal standing before God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Back in Ephesians, which is just two books before Colossians, pick up with verse 1. I'm going to read an extended section here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the Gentiles," similar context, "if indeed you've heard about the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Now note this, again, verse 5. It's new revelation. "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, what's this new revelation? Verse 6, to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel." God narrowed his focus in the Old Testament, especially with Abraham, to work through the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament did reveal that there would be Gentile salvation, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 49, for example. But the Old Testament did not reveal that there would be an equality in this thing we call the church between Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at verse 8. He goes on to say, "To me, the very least of all the saints," we're going to see this in Colossians in a second, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." That Gentiles, that even during Christ's earthly ministry, he says, "Do not go to the Gentiles." But now to Gentiles, Paul was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, that there is spiritual equality between Jews and Gentiles in the church today. Go back to Colossians. Verse 26 says it's a mystery. Verse 27 continues. "To whom," talking about him, Paul, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We saw back in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that God was not required to bring salvation. It was his good pleasure to send Christ as a man, to have Christ die for our sins. Similar thing here in verse 27. God will, this is what God desired to do. God willed to make known, what's it say in verse 27? "What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." In Christ, there is riches of glory available to all, Jew and Gentile alike. We read back in Ephesians a second ago that to Paul was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, after Paul talks about that the believer has died with Christ, been raised with Christ, been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, you know what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7? "God has done this so that in the ages to come, in eternity and forevermore, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, we often have a much, much, much too low view of salvation. God has not only taken sinners, those who, verse 21, were alienated, hostile, engaged in evil deeds, and brought us up to neutral, so to speak. He has given us riches of glory. Believer, where are you going to be in 100 years? I'm going to be a believer right now. In 100 years, we'll all be dead, even if the Lord tarries, right? He hope he comes today, but if he tarries, we'll all be in glory. Believer, you and I will be in the very presence of God Almighty, experiencing his love and grace forever and ever. Read the end of the book of Revelation to see our ultimate end. When by God's grace we come back and rule and reign with Christ on the new earth and experience all that he has promised for those in Christ. And again, this is for the Gentiles, he's saying. The mystery, these riches are for the Gentiles. Verse 27, he says at the end of the verse about this mystery, the riches of this glory among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. There are many verses in our New Testament talk about this, that Christ indwells the believer, not in his humanity. In his humanity, Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father on high, waiting to come again. But in every believer, Christ dwells. Some of you may have memorized Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And a number of other passages as well. Christ has taken up residence through the Spirit in the believer's life. And he says, end of verse 27, this is the hope of glory. This is the third time in Colossians Paul has talked about hope. Our future is believers. And Christ in the believer is the hope of glory. You know, we are reconciled today. We have peace with God today. You know what we hope for? Glory. To be in the glory of the presence of God, to experience glorification in our body. And Ephesians 1 talks about a similar thing. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 talk about that those who believe in Christ have received the down payment, the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is a promise of glory to come. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, if you just look around with your physical eyes at people, you're not going to see a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. But if you could see who was a believer and their future and who was not a believer, you'd see this person who has Christ in them has glory to come. These are basic truths. Aren't they wonderful truths? 1 John chapter 3, 1 tells us that, beloved, today we are children of God. Those who trust Christ have been adopted into God's family. They currently are a child of God. But John says there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, but it has not yet appeared what we will be. But when we see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. We have the hope of glory. Again, who has hope of glory? Again, verse 21, those who used to be alienated, hostile, engage in evil deeds, on their way to hell, now through Christ have the hope of glory. Verse 28, Paul summarizes his preaching. Verse 28 says, we proclaim him. This summarizes the preaching of Paul, the preaching that we have today. We proclaim him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the one that verse 15 to 20 talked about as supreme over all creation, supreme over the church. We proclaim him. The actual word order in the Greek is him we proclaim. This is our message, him. Jesus Christ. Paul's message, our message today, is not platitudes. It's not moralism. It's not a philosophy of life. It's not a plan for your life. It's not principles for a better marriage. Our message is Jesus Christ. We proclaim a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he is, and all that then he instructs for his children. We proclaim him. This is the center and substance of the church's message. We proclaim him. That's what we're all about. To the unbeliever, we proclaim Christ, who he is, and what he's done. To the believer, we proclaim Christ, who he is, and what he desires for us. There's a church that on the side of their building put the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that says, we preach Christ crucified. Same thing Paul is saying here in Colossians 1. Him we proclaim. The church put on their side of their building, we preach Christ crucified. Over time, I've never looked up if the story is true or not, but it's a great story. Over time, a vine starts to grow up the side of the building, and they just let it go. Eventually, the vine covers just crucified. So now the church's motto, so to speak, is we preach Christ. We won't focus so much on his death for sins and his resurrection, on the necessity of death as a payment for sin. We'll just talk about his person, his miracles, his example. We preach Christ. Over time, the vine kept growing and growing, and it covered Christ. And then it said, just we preach. Sadly, that little story, whether true or false, the anecdote is true of many churches. People say, we're going to preach Christ and him crucified as the only solution for lost men, women, and young people. Then over time, you know, that's not such a popular message. There's suffering, there's persecution. People say, well, that's narrow. We'll just preach Christ. Not so much on his death as the only solution for sin. And after that, you know, we'll just preach. There's still churches today, great buildings across Europe, across this country that still have the name church on them. But you go there, you know what you won't hear? Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Now, in this preaching of Paul, there's a negative side and a positive side in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. There's a negative side of admonishing, giving warning the lost, that if you do not turn to Christ, God's judgment will remain on you, not just in this life, but for eternity in the lake of fire. There's a warning that's involved. And warning the believer, too, that if your life is not in line with his will, he will bring his discipline, his loving, yet his discipline on your life. There's an admonishment. You know, we want everything just to be positive and encouraging. And the word of God is encouraging. We have the hope of glory. But you know, there's admonishment. There's warning involved. And teaching. This has the idea of imparting knowledge, giving instruction, again, to the lost. Not just warning them of judgment, but telling them there's a Savior. Explain to them who Jesus is and what he has done and why his death is sufficient. Giving instruction then and building up believers in knowledge of the word. And he says he does these things in verse 28 with all wisdom. With all wisdom. You had the right message, Jesus Christ, but Paul wanted to proclaim it wisely. The right place, the right tone, so to speak, with wisdom. Look over at Colossians chapter 4, if you would. Paul will tell the Colossians to do the same thing in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 5 and 6. Paul tells them here, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, the unbeliever, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, like a bowl in a china shop just going around, but with grace, with wisdom, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We proclaim Christ, we must do it with wisdom, though, to the unbeliever and to the believer alike. Well, that's Paul's message, Christ, the mystery of Christ, the hope of glory. It's all about him. Moving on to our third point this morning, we see Paul's purpose, which should be our purpose as well. This is the end of verse 28. Pick up the beginning of verse 28 again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, here's the purpose, we might present every man complete in Christ. You know, three times in verse 28, every man, every man, every man. In the Old Testament, God narrowed his focus primarily to be the nation of Israel. Now, through Christ, he's expanded to all the nations of the world. The false teachers at the Church of Colossians, they wanted to narrow their teaching just to a select, exclusive few. But this is for every man. I read about churches, and I don't know why I do this sometimes, but read about philosophy of ministry and church ministry. And there are many churches today who think, you know what we're going to do? We're going to be a niche church. we're going to narrow our focus just to this type of person. And then they define that type of person, maybe socially or economically or age-wise or one thing or another. And then they try to think of strategies how to reach that segment of their market. You know what our market is? Every man. Sinners who need a Savior. Redeemed sinners who need to be built up to maturity in Christ. It's for every man, every man, every man. And he says the purpose is that we might present every man complete in Christ, complete in Christ. Different aspects of our being complete in Christ. The believer has a positional perfection in Christ, a positional completeness. We're going to see this in chapter 2. Jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, if you would. It says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete." If you've trusted Christ, even if it was 12 hours ago, you stand perfect positionally, complete in Christ. You don't need to add anything to Christ. You stand perfect in him. There's that completeness. There's also then the practical growth of maturity in the Christian life. Those who stand complete in their position are to grow in their Christian life to maturity. And in the future, the believer will actually stand perfectly complete, not just in their position, but in their person before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is laboring, we'll see in verse 29, that every man would be complete. Saved, complete in him, and growing in him, complete. Where's the sphere of this completeness, though, verse 28? In Christ. That's the only place, right? People look for completeness in philosophy, self-discipline, religion, moralism, and the list goes on. But completeness is only in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, our last verse for this morning, we see Paul's power, which should be our power as well. Paul says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me." Believer, do you ever think, you know, that your service for Christ should be a little bit easier? I do at times. You know, if I'm serving Christ here, I'm pouring my life out in service, whether in the preaching ministry or this area, Awana, whatever it might be, you know, you think it might be, you know, I'm doing something good for the glory of the Lord. You maybe think it'd be a little bit easier. But Paul says, I labor, striving. Like one commentator said about this, listen to these couple sentences. He says, "It is not an easy task to accomplish the great purpose of making Christ's work known to men and then to bring them to spiritual maturity. The development of Christian growth among new converts is always difficult and often a discouraging struggle. All sorts of opposition must be faced and overcome if one is to succeed." Paul says, I labor. That word has the idea of toilsome, weary, like working to the point of exhaustion, expending energy. When it gets tough, you put more energy in. The word labor has the smell of sweat in it. It's a word from the athletic arena. We get the English word agonize from this word. Paul says, I labor, I strive, I sweat, and there's opponents, there's the world, there's the flesh and the devil, but I labor, striving, working hard. But how does he do it? Verse 29, according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul worked because God was working in him. This is a theme throughout the scripture, that we are weak and helpless on our own, but we are strong in the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit." We saw in Philippians last year, chapter 2, that Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who's at work within you. We saw in chapter 4, verse 13 of Philippians, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthened me. The believer has God's power, Christ within them, God's power within them. You know, how strong, how mighty is God's power, is Christ in them? That's what he said in verse 27, right? Christ in you. How strong is Christ? Remember verse 15, 16, 17? That he created everything. He sustains everything. That mighty power of God's at work within us. Look at two passages and we'll wrap up. Go to Ephesians, which is just two books right before Colossians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and pick up reading in verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so you'll know what is the hope of your calling, to know something of the hope that the believer has. God's going to have to work in our eyes and our minds. What is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And these are in accordance with the working of God's strength, the same strength that rose Christ from the grave, the same power that created the universe, the same power that rose Christ out of the grave is the same power, believer, in you, that you can tap into and use in your service for the Lord. Go to, back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now you might think, you know, if God's power is at work within us, we can maybe, you know, not work so hard. Relax a little. You know, God's power is going to work either way, right? But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all the grace of God. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. He says he worked harder than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. See, it's God's grace, God's power in the believer, but then what do we need to do? Get to work. Get to work serving. Not in our own strength, not in our own might, but because he is enabling. You know, I tried to think of an illustration to show this truth. You know, maybe like, you know, God's like the engine in our car, or the fuel, and, you know, we're driving. And that might be an okay illustration, but, you know, I don't claim to fully understand how this works. How God's power is at work, yet I in my ministry, you, believer in your ministry, need to work hard, labor and toil. This is a spiritual thing going on. I don't pretend to fully understand it. But back in Colossians, Paul says, I labor striving, but it's God's power at work in me. You know, I just say, Lord, I believe both. I don't fully understand. You know, you say you're in me. Christ is in me. You give me the strength. Yet, you know, week by week and day by day, it's a grind. It's difficult. There's enemies. There's enemy within. There's enemy without. And I have to labor striving, but the whole time doing it by the strength that he supplies. As we wrap up, let me just say that all of us in this room who have trusted Jesus Christ, who are saved believers, belong to him. We are not Paul. We are not an apostle, but we are servants as well. And as servants, like Paul, we should have the same attitude. You know, if we're faithful to him, there'll be pushback, even from those close to us, family members even. There'll be suffering, but our attitude should be, I rejoice because I'm suffering to get the gospel to others, to build up believers, and I'm suffering for Christ. We should have the same attitude as Paul. We must preach the same message as Paul. And the message is all about Christ. Him we proclaim. The truth about who he is, the truth about what he offers, the truth that sinners can have eternal glory in him. There's a negative side to that. We warn people. We instruct people. We have the same message, and we're stewards. We can't mess with the product, so to speak. We can't mess with the message. We must faithfully give it forth. We should have the same purpose as Paul, to present every man complete in Christ. All the unbelievers that you know in your life, family members, coworkers, Our desire should be to see them come to know Christ. All the believers we know, one another in this church, our goal should be to see one another built up to maturity in Christ. And we should be working with the same effort and by the same power that Paul did as well. Working, laboring, striving. Yes, it's difficult. If the Lord tarries, there'll be external pressure, suffering, and internal difficulties. But as a church and as individuals, we have to say, I'm going to keep working, keep striving, relying on God's strength. And it's all for his glory. Let me just say, I'm speaking to believers. If you're here and you're not a believer, you haven't trusted Christ, the first step, and the most important foundational step, is that you would come to trust in Christ. Verse 21 we saw last week, saw our condition apart from Christ, helpless and hopeless. But God, in his own good pleasure, has sent his Son, the God-man, to die in your place. And now we proclaim to you him. Here's Christ. Here's who he is. Here's what he's done. He's died on the cross for your sins. Will you receive by faith who he is and what he's done? If you've never trusted him, no better time than right now where you sit. If you have any questions about your relationship with him, any leaders of the church, myself, would love to talk to you further about your relationship with him. But he's an all-supreme one, and he's an all-sufficient Savior. Run to him today, and he will save you. Let's pray, and we'll sing one more song, giving praise to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the marvelous message of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you gave the stewardship of the mystery of Christ. Father, we stand not as an apostle, but we stand in the line of him as those who are your servants, those who have been given a stewardship of the gospel. Father, help us not to be discouraged by difficulties, even by suffering, but maybe, like Paul, rejoice that we can be counted worthy to suffer for you if that does come. Father, may we rely on your strength, your power, and may we have the same purpose also. Present every man complete in Christ. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.